Well, it is a wonderful privilege and joy for me to be a pastor and an under-shepherd of our wonderful Lord, and in this wonderful church in particular, to have the great privilege to spend a significant portion of my life studying God's Word and seeking to serve His wonderful people, and to come here each week. This is really the highlight of my week, to see not only so many open Bibles, but so many open hearts to their Bibles, and so many open mouths spiritually that are hungry to be fed God's Word. And the wonder of all wonders is that as we open this book, the God of all wonders actually speaks to us here this morning. I trust we will never cease to be amazed by that. And the title of our message this morning is, What Makes God's Word So Wonderful? In the broadest sense, what makes God's Word so wonderful is the ultimate author behind God's Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is actually referred to as the Word, is one of His titles. And His name is wonderful, as we read in Isaiah, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And His Word is also, of course, wonderful, and our Counselor, and so much more. Someone has described the wonders of this book this way: the Bible is God's wonderful library. To the weary pilgrim, the Bible is a good, strong staff. To the one who sits in gloom, the Bible gives a glorious light. To those who stoop beneath a heavy burden, the Bible is sweet rest. To him who has lost his way, the Bible is a safe guide. To those who have been hurt by sin, the Bible is a healing balm. To the discouraged, it whispers glad messages of hope. To those who are distressed by the storms of life, the Bible is an anchor. To those who suffer in lonely solitude, the Bible is a cool, soft hand resting on a fevered forehead. To best defend the Bible, just use it. If you have not yet discovered and become lost in wonder, love, and praise for this book, it is time you did. And if you have not yet turned there, I want you to turn to Psalm 119. We'll be looking at verses 129 through 136 this morning. This is the 17th stanza in our consecutive study through this psalm. This is the word of our wonderful God. Verse 129, Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul observes them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me after your manner with those who love your name. Establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of water, because they do not keep your law. That first verse we read, verse 129, is really the summary sentence that really the rest of the stanza expands and expounds upon. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul observes them, or it keeps them in the sense of obeys them. If we truly believe that God's Word is as wonderful as this psalm says it is, there is no other response appropriate, there is no other response imaginable than what we see here. And if you do not find your heart resonating with this text about how wonderful and how desirable the Scriptures are to your soul, it's not because there's anything wrong with the Bible. It's because there's something wrong with you, perhaps with your spiritual eyesight or your spiritual affections. If you have any spiritual life or desire at all, pray the prayer of verse 18 of this psalm. Open my eyes that I may see the wonderful things from your law. We need God-given eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to appreciate the wonders of God's Word. And we need to pray for God's help to do so, as he also does in verse 27, where he says, Make me understand the way of your precepts, so shall I meditate on your wonderful works or your wonders. Psalm 139 also speaks of God's wonders and God's word about God's attributes. And David says there, Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high, I cannot attain to it. After the Israelites were delivered from the Egyptians through the Red Sea by signs and wonders and by miracle-working power of God, true shock and awe as they are there on the other side of the shore, there they sing this song according to Exodus 15. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? And that's the same word that we see here about God's word in Psalm 119. The Psalms often use this word, Psalm 77, I shall meditate on the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. He says, you are the God who works wonders. That's that same word for wonderful right here in verse 129, which speaks of the wonderful word of our God of wonders beyond our galaxy. Charles Spurgeon said on this verse that God's truths are wonderful in their effects as instructing, elevating, strengthening, and comforting the soul. He said, those who know them best wonder at them most. It is wonderful that God should have borne testimony at all to sinful men, and it is more wonderful still that his testimony should be of so heavenly a character, so clear, so full, so gracious, and so mighty. What makes God's word so wonderful? One way to answer that is by what it makes in us. And this will be our outline here. You have a sheet in your bulletin if you want to follow along. There are five wonderful blessings that the word produces or makes in us. Number one is more light to the soul. More light to the soul. Verse 130 says, the unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. The translation, the unfolding of your word, I'm reading from the New American Standard. This brings to mind the image of the unfolding of a scroll as they would do in the synagogue services in Old Testament times. They would unfold it literally every time, and they would rise in honor of God's word. And as the scroll unfolded, the idea was that God's light was to be shining forth here. As God's truth goes forth, his light is to shine on those who have his spirit. Like when drapes are pulled back from a home, or these blinds are pulled open to let light into the room. The way the sun comes in is the way the Son of God comes in as well through his word. The light of Scripture is the Scripture is unfolded and opened up is what this is speaking of. And I trust that that will even take place this morning as I seek to unfold and open up this passage to you with the illuminating, light-giving help of the Holy Spirit. This verse really is a good picture of what biblical preaching is. It is opening up God's word to make it clear, to make it simple, to make it understandable to the hearer, as the second half of this verse says. It gives understanding. The goal of a sermon should not be to entertain sinners or to impress scholars, but to give understanding to simple people like us, as this verse says, by opening up the Scriptures so that young and old can understand, all who recognize themselves as simple and who in humble, childlike, dependent faith look on and look to the word of their Father. But those who are proud, those who think they are wise in their own eyes and they are not in great need of it, they will have its truths concealed to them, as Jesus taught in the Gospels. Some of your Bibles in the beginning of this verse may have the word entrance, or perhaps better, the opening of your words gives light. Like light that comes through the entrance or the opening of a house, which in ancient Israel was often the main way that light would come through. You didn't have a lot of windows. The light would come through the door when the door was open to the home. As you would open up a scroll in the middle, or as in our day, you would open up Psalm 119 almost exactly in the middle of your Bible there. As you're opening it up, the image is as if there are two swinging doors being swung open to let light in. And this image of light is not a new one. If you remember verse 105, familiar passage, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It would be foolish for us to put that light under a bushel, to not let others in the room see it, or to let Satan or anyone else blow it out. We need to let it shine, as the children's song says. God's word is the light that shows us where to go, either by direct command or by principles. How does the Bible give light and guidance for our decisions where Scripture does not explicitly tell us what to do? Steve Lawson asked this question, which often comes up. What college should we attend? What job should we take? Who should we be in relationship with? His answer was that God's word shows God's will, first revealed to us regarding what kind of person we ought to be, and then second, we find in the Scriptures what priorities we are to have for our life. God is more interested in who you are before Him than in what you do. God is more concerned about your character than He is about your career. He is more concerned about where your heart is than about where your job is. He is more concerned about your spiritual growth and your spiritual maturity than anything else in life. But still, you ask the question, who should you marry then? Here's one way to simplify it. Someone who loves deeply the Word of God and the God of the Word. That's what God's Word says. Where should you work? You need to find a town, Steve Lawson says, in which to work, where there is an expository pulpit and where there is the preaching of the Word of God. Steve Lawson says to his own children, let's talk about where to go to college. But here is qualification number one. In whatever town or whatever city it is, this college that we will be discussing, there needs to be a pulpit with an open Bible and a pastor who is passionate with a high view of God and His Word and who will preach verse by verse through the Word of God. He said to his children, that is God's will for your life, where to go to college. This type of light-giving, scripture-opening teaching there of the principles of God's Word is what Jesus modeled after His resurrection. You may remember a story where He is on the road to Emmaus with some disciples. They didn't recognize who He was, but He's talking to them and they are downcast. And it says there He opened up, same word in the New Testament equivalent, He opened up the Old Testament to them. He was explaining it. He was expounding it, enlightening them to its message. It was an expository, expounding message with cross-references, not just of one text, but it says, beginning in Moses and going through the prophets and the Psalms, where we are today in the Psalms, Jesus brought light to the text as He explained to them the things concerning the Messiah in all the Scriptures, declaring how the whole counsel of God is of and about and pointing to Christ. That's one place I would have loved to have been walking along with them just to listen in on that conversation. Their spiritual eyes were open to the truths of the Word that they had read. They had read those things, but they had not seen them before. And their eyes were being opened by Him to the wonders that were there. And later, their physical eyes were actually literally opened as well to recognize that they were talking to Christ Himself, the Word who became flesh, the one who actually inspired all of those words in the Old Testament. Later, the disciples said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us as He opened the Scriptures to us? A good spiritual meal leaves spiritual heartburn in a good way. Explaining or expounding the Scriptures, this what I call expository preaching, is the pattern we also see in the apostles. Let me just read from Acts 17. It says, Paul, as his custom was, went into them. This was his pattern or his custom. For three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He was explaining, and that's that same word, literally opening and demonstrating from the text that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. That was the custom. That was the manner of the apostles. Not to reason from man's culture by man's cleverness or for man's consumer preferences or man's carnal worldliness, but to reason from the Scriptures and to use the Scriptures to demonstrate the truth and to explain what they say. That is what is truly relevant. That is what is truly powerful and life-changing and light-giving. And Paul knew this as well as anyone from his own conversion experience. You remember Saul of Tarsus, he was. He had his eyes closed to Christ because of his self-righteous self-religion, as many do today, perhaps some sitting in this room. While he was yet a sinner and while he was in spiritual darkness, at the middle of the day, a light brighter than the noonday sun, far brighter, came from heaven and shone in his face as God's Word came audibly from heaven, as if to illustrate this truth indelibly on his eyeballs, that God's Word brings light. And then God chose to blind Saul for 3 days, literally, physically. After that light and that audible word he heard in Acts 26, verse 18, explains that God was sending him to the Gentiles to preach the Word. And here's what God says, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God. God opened his eyes after the end of those 3 days so that he would be used to spiritually open the eyes of others. That was the mission of the man who would change his name to Paul and become the human instrument who would write nearly half of the books in the New Testament, bringing the Word with much light to the dark world of most of our ethnic ancestors. And that image of light from darkness became a favorite one for Paul. It was an unforgettable metaphor for a man who had been blind literally for 3 days, whose eyes were opened again to light as Ananias spoke the word of God to him. And light again flooded into his eyes as they were open. And the same can happen spiritually today as we open and explain this book. And I pray it might even cause the scales to fall off the eyes of some this very hour to behold more wonders, or maybe even to behold its glory for the very first time. It's said that Robinson Crusoe was able to salvage a Bible from the wreckage he dragged ashore, but he did not open his Bible until he came through trials and was very sick. And he read from it, and it suddenly took on meaning for him. Or we could say the Scripture unfolded its meaning to him. For the first time since he had put his foot on the island, he knelt down and prayed. Here's a good prayer for us to pray, verse 135. Kind of goes along with this idea. Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. Notice again the light and the teaching of God's word. In verse 131, the word of God shines light to us. And here he prays for the word of God himself to shine on him. Like the familiar Old Testament benediction, Numbers chapter 6, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In this verse here, notice that the light of God's face or God's favor, which are parallel there, his gracious blessing is parallel in verse 135 with the light of the teaching we receive. This is an important point here. If we want to pray for God's blessing, we need to notice it is directly tied to the teaching of God's word. Turn to Psalm 67 and we'll see this here. But if we want God to bless us more, we need to be taught his word. We need to hear his word more. We can sing God bless America all we want till we are hoarse. But God blesses those who allow God's truth to be taught. We can wish God's blessing on others. We can say God bless you. But if we wish to receive his blessings, we must receive his teaching, his word. Psalm 67 also picks up on this familiar benediction. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Notice he says, that your way may be known in all the earth, your salvation among all nations. Just stop there for a moment. When God's ways are known on the earth, and his gospel has been taught and embraced among the peoples, among the nation, that is the truest and greatest blessing. In fact, that is the source of all blessing. And what a great way for us to pray, even Psalm 67 here, to not be centered just on our nation, but to be praying for all the nations. As that psalm goes on to say, verse 3, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. How are they going to be glad and sing for joy? It's going to be through the word of God. Verse 5, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us. Notice, God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. If God blesses us, it is so that, with this purpose clause, so that his gospel will bless others through us. God's wonderful word makes more light to the soul, and we pray that that will spread to others. That's point number one. Now, number two, it also produces, or it makes in us, more longing for the word. Verse 131 of Psalm 119. He says there, I opened my mouth wide and I panted, for I longed for your commandments. God's wonderful word blesses us by producing more longing for it, more hunger for it within us, more craving in our heart, like a newborn baby, Peter says, longs for his milk with great craving and mouth open when he's about to eat. Just about 3 hours ago, I saw this truth illustrated as I was feeding my son. His mouth was open, and as the bottle would be moved away, he would be moving his mouth closer towards it. That's kind of the image here. I'm opening my mouth wide and panting for God's word. And when he says, I open my mouth wide, many of the writers believe the imagery is moving beyond the human realm, even to the animal kingdom, because he uses that word panted there. But even opening wide their mouth, David speaks of that in Psalm 22. He says, they open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. You think of this lion with its mouth open wide. You think of those hungry lions in the lion's den who are looking for food to come. Their mouths are upward looking for food. And I thought it interesting, this word is also used in Scripture of baby birds who are opening their mouths as they are sitting there in the nest. They're opening their beaks and they're reaching upward, which is really a beautiful and picturesque image of how we, frail, feeble, helpless creatures, must be similarly dependent on God feeding and filling us spiritually, that our mouths are open and we are looking for God to feed us and to fill us. And if that is our attitude, God promises to bless those with open mouths and hearts. He says in Psalm 81, "Open your mouth wide and I will fill it." Verse 131 says, "Not only was his mouth open wide, but he was panting for his desire." This type of hunger reminds me of a summer I spent in Clovis, California, outside of Fresno with my friend John. This was while I was in college, and I was staying with him for the summer. He had a double-wide trailer there out in the country, and he didn't always feed his dog in a real timely manner. His dog's name was Bubba, I believe it was, which was kind of fitting. I remember there was one time it'd been more than a couple days, maybe even more, before his dog had been fed, and we realized his dog was real hungry because he's always at the door. So we went and got some dog food and we brought it to him. And I remember this vividly because we opened up the bag of dog food and we were trying to pour it in his bowl. And he was so hungry that he was trying to catch every single piece before it would even hit the bowl. He was just going after it with great hunger. And that is really the picture, the imagery of the spiritual hunger we are to have for God's word as well. Here in this verse, Job said, "I have treasured your word more than my necessary food," even more than that dog was panting after that food. Job says he loved God's word. The language of verse 131 is not only the language of hunger, but of thirst as well. Turn to Psalm 42. We could look at many places. Job, who I mentioned, also spoke of those who would open their mouth as for the spring rain. So read Psalm 42. Let me know if you recognize these words. "As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul panteth after thee, O God." My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Turn over to Psalm 63. I just want to give you a few illustrations of this. Biblical illustrations are the best illustrations. And this is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness. This heading tells us this was while he was in the desert, in the dry wilderness of Judah. He says, "O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary place where there is no water." You can think of times where you were parched and you were dehydrated and you were in desperate need of water, and multiply that to be in this wilderness or this desert here where there's no water. And he says, "That's how I thirst for you, my God." Verse 3 says, "Your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you." These parched lips of mine will praise you and will trust in you to refresh them. Psalm 84 is one other illustration. And I'm going to read this from the NIV because there's also a song that is built on this rendition of it. "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for you, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh cries out for you, the living God." And verse 10 says, "Better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked." Notice verse 6, "As they pass through the valley of Baca," that is a very dry place, "they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools." The image he's giving here is that the truth of God sustained them as they traveled to the house of God. As they would make their journey through a dry and weary land, they were spiritually refreshed. Even though it was dry around them, they were refreshed as if there were pools and springs of water around them spiritually. That's how they felt because of their God. The truth of God in its spiritual living water and pools sustain them while they look forward to their souls being bathed by God's presence. Is this psalm how you view God's house? A place where you come to be washed and refreshed and bathed in the Word from your dry and dirty journeys during the week? That's how he saw it here. Does your soul yearn to be at God's house each Lord's Day, as verse 2 says, even fainting for God, for His Word? ever? Is your heart and flesh ever crying out for the living God in your own soul and longing for the fellowship of the people of God? Is the Lord's Day even a priority for your soul? Or are you just putting in your hour in the morning because that's what good people are supposed to do? I mean, do you have a desire to be here? Does your heart say, better is one day in your house than thousands elsewhere? Or if you were honest, would you say you would rather spend thousands elsewhere than to spend one day here? Is your desire to get out of the service as quickly as possible and not talk to anyone? Certainly not think of staying for Sunday school or staying to fellowship or coming back for Sunday evening service, and no desire really to be around God's people during the week. Does that describe you with other believers? I'm glad you are here for this service, but let me ask you, even for this service, did you come hungry and thirsty spiritually for God's Word? Are you satisfied with just one meal from God's Word when there are others being served up that your soul needs, and we all should be feeding from God's Word throughout the week? Why not increase your intake of teaching if you want God's blessing, as well as fellowship? It's not just about the food that we need or the food that is on the table. It is about those who are around the table. We need to be with other Christians. We need to take in much teaching. I know I need to for my own soul regularly every week. And I also need fellowship with God's people during the week. It's not just about what we're taking in. It's also about what we are giving out, serving others, if we will be spiritually healthy. The spiritually healthy are spiritually hungry. Are we satisfied with doing our duty without any delight or desire? And we should still do these things when the desires aren't there or as strong as they should be, but we should not be satisfied with that. We want to love God. We want to love His Word. We want to love His people. Do you crave and long for God's Word? If not, let's pray earnestly to be more like the Psalms. And you can turn back to Psalm 119. Warren Wiersbe summarized verse 131 this way: as a suffocating, needy person pants for air, or a thirsty person for water, so the child of God pants for the Word of God. Nothing else will satisfy him. And he says an interesting thing: when we lose our desire for God's Word, it is then that we are vulnerable to the substitutes the world has to offer. And Isaiah 55 speaks about that further. I would add to that, that the more we indulge in the cheap and trivial substitutes and spiritual junk food of our world, the more we will lose our appetite for the Word. One of my favorite Puritan writers, Thomas Boston, gave some remedies, some ways to increase our spiritual appetite. And he says we need to have a high esteem for the treasure to be found in God's Word. We need to truly believe that there is treasure here, like the man who finds a treasure and is willing to give up everything to pursue this treasure, as Jesus spoke of. He says, people will not be at pains to seek into what they do not value. If men did not prize gold, they would not rip up the earth looking for it. It is the undervaluing of the Scriptures that makes people so little to study and seek into them. He that would study right the Holy Scriptures must design his soul's advantage and see the advantage for his soul. He said, we should come to the reading of the book of the Lord as to a soul feast. And he also says there must be diligence in our study. Silver and gold are not to be gathered up by every lazy passenger from the surface of the earth. They're not just sitting there on the surface for someone to come by with no work and pick them up, like you can pick up rocks all around this county here. He says we must with labor dig them up. Proverbs 2 verse 4 uses that image. We must seek for it as for silver and as for gold, if we will experience the blessing, the full blessing of God's Word. This is the gate to heaven, Boston says, and there must be striving to get in at it. It is not easy to overcome a dark, carnal, hard heart which unfits us for the study of the Scriptures. And indeed, many get but little advantage by reading it because they do not dig and they will not beg. And therefore, they go empty from these wells of salvation. I would say again, if we do not see God's Word as wonderful as it is and as we should pray again the prayer of verse 18. Pray this as many times as you need to. Open my eyes that I may behold the wonderful things from your Word, from your law. And the second wonderful thing we've seen about the Word is it produces more longing for the Word. Here's number three: more love in the gracious God. More love in our gracious God. Verse 132. Turn to me or look upon me and be gracious to me after your manner with those who love your name. What is wonderful about this book, and unlike other books, is it causes us to receive more love from its author, and it causes us to be more in love with its author, with Christ. This love and this longing is not just for the printed page. You understand that when he speaks of it in this psalm. It is for and from a personal relationship that is deepened with the Lord he loves. The psalm is not just focused on the Word of God, but ultimately the God of the Word, and those are so closely associated that he uses them interchangeably here in this psalm. In verse 132 here, he's asking God to turn and look upon him with mercy. And he says, as is your manner, as God's word records is his custom or his manner or his way, his history of dealing with those who love him in the past. That's where his confidence is in and how God has dealt with those who love him in the past. What this writer knows about God from his word informs how and drives how he prays, asking God for favor, not because man's character deserves it. None of us deserve grace, but because God's character and God's nature is to be gracious. And he knows from studying God's word that God has been gracious to sinners like him for a long time, for thousands of years. And when he says in that verse, speaks of those who love your name, that's just a shorthand or a way to say those who love you, because the name represents the character, the very essence, the very person behind the name. And this is a common phrase in Scripture for a believer, for a Christian. Romans 8:28, familiar passage, says God causes all things to work together for good to, it doesn't say to Christians, that word isn't used that often in the New Testament, but to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Those who are called, those who are elect according to his purpose, those who love God from the divine side, those who are called or chosen by God's purpose on the human side, it's those who love God. That's the way you know that you are a believer. You can't just mentally believe the facts of the gospel without any love for the Lord. The Apostle Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. Believers love the Lord, and of course we can all grow into deeper love with the Lord. But that is what one of the most common ways to refer to a believer in the Bible. And those of us who love the Lord, we say with Peter about the Lord's word, where else are we going to go, Lord? You alone have the words of eternal life. We may not be able to understand everything, just like in John 6, some of them couldn't understand what Jesus was saying, but he says, where are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Wonderful words, as we're going to sing at the end of this service. Wonderful words of life. Sing them over again to me. Wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see. Wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty. Teach me faith and beauty. And duty, beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. That's what they are. And I hope and pray that you believe that and will believe that more and more. One of the godly men from past centuries who's helped me, he said this wonderfully, really summarizing this whole section. J.C. Philpott is his name. What wonderful things, he says, does God sometimes show us in his word? Sometimes it seems like our eyes have been anointed with eye salve to behold wonderful things out of God's law. Sometimes in reading a chapter, we see such beauty, such fullness, such sweetness, such glory in it that it seems as if it were to fill our very hearts. And maybe it's a passage we had read many times before. It says, when my heart is brought to lie at the footstool of mercy, this seems to be the panting and breathing of my soul, to know experimentally and spiritually the blessed truths that my eyes see in the Word of God, to have them open to my understanding, brought into my heart, grafted into my soul, applied to my conscience, and revealed with such supernatural and heavenly power that the truth that is in Jesus may be in me a solemn and saving reality, that it may bring with it such a divine blessing as to fill me with grace, enlarge my heart into greater enjoyment of the gospel, gird up my loins with spiritual strength, give and increase faith, communicate and encourage hope, shed abroad and draw forth love, and fill me with joy and peace in believing. That is a great summary of some of the wonderful things that God's wonderful word does when we love the Lord and love his word. We read, or we should read, the Bible, not merely to do a duty or merely to fill our heads with information or merely to say we read through the whole Bible, although it is our duty and it does give us valuable information and it is good to read through the whole Bible, but we need to read it for the right reason. Jesus said, he told the Jews to search the Scriptures because they speak of me. They speak of Jesus. We are to study God's Word so we can know and love Christ more and please and glorify Him more. And the blessing is that God's wonderful Word gives, as we do that, blessings, including more light to our soul, more longing for the Word, more love for the Lord, our gracious Lord. That's point number three. And it also blesses us with number four, more liberation. More liberation from sin and sinners. More liberation from sin and sinners, verses 133 through 134. Establish my footsteps, he says, in your word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. We'll just stop there for a moment. In other words, he's saying, guide and stabilize me. Steady my steps in your word. Your word, which is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Establish my footsteps. That would be a great way to pray to start each day. Why not pray this verse? He's basically saying, direct or order each step I take today by your truth so that I can walk in obedience. Let your word rule where I go and what I do and what I say and what I think today. And don't let sin rule my thoughts or my actions, as I know I am prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Keep me on the right path. Turn to Romans chapter 6, which I think also has a good parallel to this prayer. We don't believe sinless perfection can be reached in this life. And I know there are some theologians from the Wesleyan Arminian tradition who will teach a form of Christian perfection that can be reached in this life. But we don't believe Christians can become free from the presence of sin within while they are here on earth. But salvation, we do believe, frees us from the penalty of sin eternally, as well as from the power of sin. This is very important, from the power of sin here on earth. Regeneration by God breaks the power of canceled sin, and it sets the prisoners free. In Romans 6, before I read that, let me read 1 John 1:8. It says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. Any Christian who thinks they have no sin is deceiving himself. Sin remains for believers, but this is important. It must not reign like it did when they were unbelievers. Romans 6, verse 12. Therefore, you'd have to study this whole context here, but just catch this phrase. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Obey continually. And do not go on presenting the members of your body as instruments to unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. That's the difference. It's still there, but it is not to be our master. It is not to reign. We saw in our evening studies, you can turn to Psalm 19. I'll show you another reference here. But in Genesis, as we were studying there, God speaks to Cain. The first time he confronts a sinner outside of the garden, and he says to Cain, sin's desire is crouching at your door. It's like an animal there. Its desire is for you, to like an animal to hold you down. But he says, but you must master it. You need to get control over the sin in your life so it will not control you. Apart from God's grace, we are enslaved to sin. Apart from salvation, it masters us. But if we receive God's grace, we are enabled by God's word to get control of our sin rather than our sin controlling our life. And here's another prayer to pray along these lines. Psalm 19, verse 13. Psalm 19 is all about the Word of God. I encourage you to be very familiar with this psalm. Just verse 13 for today. He says, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me or have dominion over me. Then I will be blameless. That's what it means to be blameless in Scripture. And I shall be acquitted or innocent of great transgression. Let the word of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That's a great prayer to pray. We know that we cannot be completely sinless. but it is possible for people to be blameless, and the way it's defined here in verse 13, one who is not presumptuously sinning, who is not ruled by sin, who is not guilty of great defiant transgression. What a great prayer to pray in Psalm 19 as well as Psalm 119, verse 133, and you can turn back there now. But there are prayers all over like this, and a mature believer doesn't think sin is no big deal. He wants no sin, as verse 133 says, to blemish his character, no ruling sin to control him. He knows one leak can sink a boat. One wound can kill a man if it's left untended to. One sin could disable or disqualify him from service or usefulness to his master. One sinful area can destroy a marriage. One spark can set ablaze sinful passion. So he doesn't even want to get close to the sparks. And in verse 134, he moves on and says, "Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts." He wants deliverance from sin on the inside of him, as well as sinners on the outside of him, so that he can keep God's word. And as he keeps God's word, conversely, he is kept from sin more and more, the more he seeks to obey and follow God's word. As you look at verse 134, I'm sure many of us can identify with the first half of that verse. We want to be free from oppression and difficulty, but we need to be praying the second half of this verse as well, that I may keep your word. His motive was not merely comfort. I would say it doesn't even seem to be comfort. His motive was his greater commitment and application of God's word. He is praying basically, "God, please remove whatever is in my life keeping me from knowing and obeying the Bible." And of course, as Paul prayed for God to remove a thorn in his flesh and God didn't, he realized that that was God's best, that his grace would be sufficient. It's not wrong to pray to God and cast all our cares upon him, but we need to realize his grace will be sufficient in however he answers. His hope from deliverance from this external difficulty in verse 134 is founded on his deliverance from the internal dominion of sin in verse 133. Look back at verse 45. Psalm 119, verse 45, he says, "I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts." This is where the liberty comes from, through continual seeking, following the truth of God. That is how we are liberated. As Jesus said in John 8, "If you continue in my word, then you are my true disciples." And he says, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will," what? "Set you free." Set you free. God's wonderful word blesses us by producing more light to the soul, more longing for the Word, more love in our gracious Lord, more liberation from sin and sinners. And now number five, and finally, more love of the lost. More love of the lost. The last verse, 136, shows his love for the lost. He says, "My eyes shed streams of water because they," speaking of the ungodly, "they do not keep your law." The emotion really is running off the page here, just as his tears are figuratively compared to running right off his face for sinners. Jonathan Edwards, in his classic book, Religious Affections, summarizes the godly affections and emotions of the psalmist. He said, "The psalmist speaks of his love as if it were unspeakable. Verse 97, oh, how I love thy law." He also expresses a great degree of hatred for sin. We saw that a couple of weeks back. He also expresses a high degree of sorrow for sin. He speaks of his own sins going over his head as a heavy burden that was too heavy for him, and of his groaning or mourning all the day, and his moisture being turned into the drought of summer. His bones, as it were, broken with sorrow. I believe that's Psalm 32 and Psalm 38. He often expresses great degrees of spiritual desires in the multitude of the strongest expressions which can be conceived of, such as his longing, his soul thirsting as a dry and thirsty land where there is no water, his panting, his heart and his flesh crying out, his soul breaking in Psalm 119 earlier, his soul's breaking for the longing it has. It was such a strong and fervent longing. It felt like his soul was about to burst. He expresses the exercises of great and extreme grief in this verse, verse 136, for the sins of others. When this psalm prays to be free from the persecution of the ungodly in verse 135, it is clear to me in verse 136 that he had no personal animosity toward the ungodly. He, in fact, had great compassion for them as lost sinners. This was not bitterness in his heart for personal wrongs done to him. There was brokenness in his heart over wrongs that they had done to the Lord that he loved so much. And because he loved the Lord so much, he could not remain indifferent to what breaks the Lord's heart. Our Lord taught later, blessed are those who mourn. Mourning over sin, probably primarily in his own heart first. Certainly we see that in the psalmist. Here he is also mourning over the sins of others, perhaps thinking of their awaiting judgment and punishment. I am not someone who is overly emotional by nature, and I have not been serving as a pastor for many years, but there have been numerous occasions where I get off a phone call with someone, I'm discussing a situation with someone or about someone who is breaking God's law, not following God's word, and all I can do as I end up that phone call besides pray is just weep. And just sometimes you can't even control it. It's just when you care for people and you love people and you hear of what is happening in people's lives, it should break our hearts. But as compassionate as I try to be, I know I fall far short of this verse and the love for the lost that I see in biblical writers, even biblically minded writers in recent centuries. J.C. Ryle commenting on Paul as he visited Athens there in Acts 17, if you know the passage, he's looking at all these idols in Athens, the center of the world there, and a philosophy and so many things, and it says that Paul was greatly provoked or agitated in his heart. Ryle says he was stirred with holy compassion. It moved his heart to see so many myriads perishing for lack of knowledge, without God, without Christ, having no hope, traveling the broad road which leads to destruction, and he's watching them as they go, full speed ahead. He was stirred with holy sorrow. It moved his heart to see so much talent misapplied. Here were hands capable of excellent works and minds capable of noble conceptions. And yet the God, as Paul says there, who gave life and breath and power was not glorified or even acknowledged. Paul was stirred with holy indignation against sin and the devil. He saw the God of this world blinding the eyes of that culture, multitudes of his fellow men, leading them captive to his will. He saw the natural corruption of man infecting the population of a vast city like one common disease and an utter absence of any spiritual medicine, antidote, or remedy. He was stirred with holy zeal for his master's glory. He saw his divine master unknown. They even had an idol to an unknown God. Unknown, unrecognized by his own creatures. Idols receiving the honor due the King of Kings. Reader, Ryle says, these feelings which stirred the apostle are a leading characteristic of a man born of the Spirit. Do you know anything of these? Have you ever felt this way? Where there is true grace, there will be tender concern for the souls of others. He says, where there is true sonship of God, there will be zeal for the Father's glory. This is what Ezekiel said of the godly in his day. They sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst of the land. There are abominations done in our land. And I know, I'm sure many of you become upset at those at times. I hope there are times where your heart just breaks as you see what is going on in our world. Paul wrote to the Philippians of the enemies of the cross. These are actual enemies of the cross. But he says in Philippians 3:18 that he wept. He wrote with weeping as he thought of them. And Paul told the Romans that he had great sorrow and unceasing anguish or grief in his heart as he thought of his unsaved Jewish countrymen. He would do anything to see them saved. He would even give up his own life if he could. His heart was so much in line with the Lord. He told the Ephesian elders as he bid farewell in Acts 20, verse 31, he says, remember that for day and night, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. When Jesus himself was dealing with the false religionists and legalists of his day, Mark 3, verse 5 says, Jesus was looking around at them, these Pharisees, with anger. Our Lord certainly has anger about that, but he says he was looking at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart. God is angry at sinners. But we need to also balance that picture with God's grief and God's genuine, deep compassion, even for those he will never save. Jesus himself, as he's going out over Jerusalem there, he weeps over the city. He cries, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He cries for the many who were unwilling to come to his open arms and seek shelter in him like needy little chicks, open-mouthed, empty-handed, in need of protection under the shadow of the Almighty's care and warmth. Jesus was and is God, and he fully knew they would reject him. He was the sovereign Savior himself, and yet also being God, he had great pain in his heart for their sin and rejection of salvation. Remember, even as he's on the cross there, as they are murdering him, he cries out, "Father, forgive them." In Genesis 6, which we're going to see next Sunday night, God punishes the entire world except for one family, the sinful world. But not before verse 6 of that chapter says, God was grieved in his heart at the sin in man's heart. God is not surprised. God knows the future. God is in control. He knows all things. He's in sovereign control of all things, even eternal destinies. He could have chosen not to have created all those sinners that filled that earth there in Genesis, but that fact does not negate God's genuine emotions and genuine regret in bringing punishment, because that's what I see in Scripture. Lamentation says the afflictions that God brings do not come from his heart. That's literally what the Hebrew says in Lamentations 3. It is not from his heart. He does it, and he has ordained it, but he does not take pleasure in it when sinners perish. Jeremiah was the prophet who represented God himself to the people with weeping, crying, pleading with them. George Whitefield was a modern-day Jeremiah. He preached in colonial America and England with great blessing and great brokenness. He was arguably the greatest preaching evangelist since the Apostle Paul. I don't know if you've ever read about his life. Remarkable man. And like Paul, he not only believed that salvation is ultimately God's work, but like Paul and his Lord, he also had a great heart for the lost, and he would weep for them, and he would plead with them to come to Christ. When I read in Psalm 119 that there were rivers or streams of water coming from their eyes, I can't help but think of a story where Whitefield was preaching the gospel out in the open air, as he often did, to a group of hard men, coal miners, construction men, out there, I think it was after work, and they're out there gathered in a field. He would speak to thousands of people without any microphone or amplification. He would preach to them. Whitefield was known to be a very emotional man, a very passionate and powerful preacher. And as he was pouring out his soul on that day to their souls, it was said that on the soot-darkened faces of these working men, you could begin to see some streams running down their cheeks from their eyes, tears washing through their faces that were dark with coal, with a white stream down their face as they came to the living water of Jesus and had their sins made white as snow. What a picture that is. What a Savior that is. How can we not tell lost people about this Savior? How can we not have a heart for them to know and to hear this wonderful word that our eyes have been opened to see? Steve Green sang, "Every day they pass me by, I can see it in their eyes. Empty people, filled with care, headed who knows where. On they go through private pain, living fear to fear. Laughter hides their silent cries that only Jesus hears. We are called to take this light to a world where wrong seems right. What could be too great a cost for sharing life with one who's lost? Through his love, our hearts can feel all the grief they bear. They must hear the words of life that only we can share. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. At the end of broken dreams, he's the open door. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. When will we realize that we must give our lives for people need the Lord? They need the Lord, but how will they come to the Lord? How will they hear if we don't tell them? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. People you know and people you will see this week, this month, this year need the wonderful words of life. Will you tell them? Will I tell them? I pray that God will use us to bring the wonderful words of life to others. Let's pray. Lord, your word is indeed wonderful, and it is the wonder of all wonders that you actually speak, and that you actually listen to us when we pray, that you are actually listening from heaven right now, and that you are present every time we open your book in a special way. You are always present, but you are present to bless us in a special way every time we open your wonderful word. I pray that you would open our eyes to see the wonderful things from your word. And I pray if there are lost people here this morning in a group this size, there undoubtedly are, perhaps some that do not even realize it, that you would open their eyes, Lord. Like the Apostle Paul, that the scales would fall off as your word goes forth, and that they would be delivered from the dominion of the evil one to the dominion of the wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His wonderful praise and glory. Amen.